Would you open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 16 tonight? Romans chapter 16. Appreciate all the wonderful music today and all those who participated. It's been such a blessing. Appreciate how the Lord has blessed our church with so much musical talent. And I think the Lord honors it when we try to honor Him in everything that we do, and including the music that we sing and play. I'm so thankful for that. But Romans chapter 16 is where we're going to begin in just a moment. Tonight we're going to be wrapping up a series that we've been doing on the fundamentals of the faith, and what does it mean to be a fundamentalist. And for a lot of people, they kind of have allowed the world to define that term for us as being some kind of a crazy kook. Here, fundamentalists, and conjures up images of all kinds of wacky radicalness. And I believe it's important that we do not give up definitions quite so easily. I think that has been seen in our culture at large about why that is important, allowing people to redefine terms. And I think fundamental and fundamentalism and fundamentalist are still good terms, as long as you understand them correctly. And so we've taken time to look in Scripture at a number of different doctrinal positions that around the turn of last century were kind of put together formally in a series of papers and articles and different things in response to theological liberalism that had arisen in the late 1800s. And those became known as the fundamentals or fundamentals of the faith. And those who still adhered to them were known as fundamentalists. And so there are things like beginning with the inerrancy of Scripture, that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, and yes, that is a miracle. God inspired His Word and has preserved it for us today, but we believe that. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We do not believe that it somehow becomes the Word of God to you whenever you decide to take it to heart, or you find the Word of God in it whenever you make some mystical application of it, but rather that it is very literally the words of God to man, and that it is inerrant, that is infallible, and it is preserved for us today. And this is what Christians had always believed. And so in the late 1800s, when people started mixing humanism with theology and began to measure the Bible according to man's standards and the scientific method and say, well, you know, we can't observe, test, and repeat the miracles of the Bible, so therefore they must not be true. And they of course, got rid of so many doctrines, including this doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture itself. Well, if you throw out the authority of God's Word, well, that puts everything into question. And so it was not long that the things like the doctrine of the virgin birth was attacked, and the deity of Christ, His substitutionary atonement, and the second coming of Christ in person. All of these things were attacked by the theological liberals, and they had various answers for those things, ranging from outright denial to just explaining them away by spiritualizing them in different ways. But the people that stood up and said, no, we believe these things to be literally true, like Christians have always believed, were those that we would call the people who believed in the fundamentals, and therefore were fundamentalist in that regard. And so we've kind of touched on some of the main doctrines that were involved in that time period. And there are a few others we could talk about. The bodily resurrection of Christ is one of them. It's kind of wrapped up in the idea of the substitutionary atonement, so haven't given a whole message to that in this series. And there's some other things we could discuss, but this pretty much gives you the idea of what the conflict was about and how this idea of a fundamentalist came to be. But there's one more very important biblical doctrine that we need to discuss to really understand where we are at today. And let me kind of briefly give you the context for this historically so that you understand where we're coming from. So in the early 1900s, you had the people who were orthodox in their faith that still believe what Christians always believed. They responded to the theological liberals in writing and with Bible conferences and all of these kinds of things. They became known as the fundamentalists. And through the 30s and 40s, fundamentalism was relatively strong. Now, there was always some controversy amongst the ranks of conservatives and fundamentalists and different things like that, but relatively strong in the 30s and 40s. But the liberal theologians were working very hard to undermine the conservative theologians and the fundamentalists by painting them basically as backwards, ignorant people. That these people were just not up with the times. They were just uneducated. They were inarticulate, they were really not the cream of the crop, if you will. And so liberals worked very hard to paint fundamentalists that way. On occasion, fundamentalists made it easy for them to paint that way. But on the whole, that was not the actual truth. Some of the most intelligent, some of the brightest theologians of that era were on the side of fundamentalism. However, in the eyes of the world, the liberal theologians succeeded fairly well in painting the fundamentalists as a bunch of ignorant, backwards people. Now, if you want to do some research on your own to understand how this kind of played out publicly, you can look up the story of the Scopes monkey trial. I don't know if you remember that from maybe your days of studying history, but that was a famous trial that took place in the state of Tennessee about teaching evolution in the public school. And the lawyer who was prosecuting a teacher for teaching evolution was a guy named Williams Bryan Jennings, and he was very influential in the fundamentalist movement. And that case got national attention and really put the controversy into the spotlight publicly. And this is not a history lesson. This is going to be a sermon in a minute when I get there, But just so you know, you can look that up and you can see the tie-ins of how all of this that was going on nationally with evolution and the public school movement and this striving to remove God out of public life, it was all coinciding with what was going on in theological circles and church circles, both in the local level, the denominational level, Bible colleges, et cetera, et cetera. And so that gets us kind of into the 30s, 40s, and up into the 50s, where now it's to be called a fundamentalist is beginning to become an insult. It's basically the same saying as saying you're just ignorant. And so a man by the name of Harold Ockengay, that's another guy that you can look up and study his history, was actually influential in the fundamentalist movement. But in the late 40s, he and other people in the conservative theological side of things wanted very badly for people to like them. I don't know how else to put it. But they were very upset by the fact that they were seen as divisive, they were seen as ignorant, they were seen as being separatists. And they didn't want to be seen that way. They were very, for whatever reason, they really, really, really wanted to be legitimatized by liberal theologians in the world. And so there was a split between fundamentalists. And Harold Ockengay is kind of credited with the leader of this because he was the man that coined the term New Evangelicalism. He got up at a Bible conference that he was speaking at and he said that it was time for a new evangelicalism in our land that basically was fundamental but smart and nice. That's what he was going for. And so he coined this term, and a lot of people followed that movement that survives very strongly still today under the banner of New Evangelicalism, or just evangelicalism as it's usually shortened today. But here was the key issue that differentiated that direction that the fundamentalists took and those who stayed on the path they had been on, the true fundamentalists. The difference was over the doctrine of separation. The doctrine of separation. And that's what we're going to look into God's Word tonight to learn about in the context of doctrine itself, why it is so important that we practice biblical separation. So look with me at Romans chapter 16 and verse number 17. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Heavenly Father, help us as we again study your word tonight. Open our minds, open our hearts, Lord, to take in the truth that you have, to understand why it is so important that we avoid those who would spread false doctrine and undermine the gospel and our faith. And Lord, I pray that we would do it in a spirit of love, but that we would have courage and boldness to speak the truth, even when it's unpopular. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose there are many passages of Scripture that we could look at to discuss the doctrine of separation. But for our purposes tonight, I've chosen this one because it really deals so pointedly with this idea of separating from people who are teaching false doctrine. Things that are contrary to the doctrine which we have learned. You know, from the very beginning, Satan has sought to infect mankind with his lies. In the garden, he came to Eve. And you know how he deceived her? He began by simply questioning what God said. Yea, hath God said. He began by questioning God's word and then quickly moved to contradicting God's word. And that has been his mode of operation ever since. And when you look at what happened with theological liberalism, especially in the late 1800s, that's exactly what happened. People began to question God's word. Is this really God's word? Does it really mean that? Did these things actually happen? Is this actually true? Do we know that for sure? Every one of those questions was a thought planted in someone's mind by the father of all lies, Satan himself. Well, it wasn't long after they questioned God's word that they began to contradict it and just come right out and say, no, it's not God. It's not literally true. These things didn't really happen. Jesus isn't really the Son of God. He didn't really die for your sins and all of these other things. That's what he's been doing ever since the garden. So to think that we would not have to deal with this in our day would just be naive, to put it simply. And that's why God included instructions in the Scripture for us how to deal with these things correctly. So what is the best way to handle someone who's been infected with Satan's lies and has become a carrier of false doctrine? The best way to handle them is by separation. Let's notice what Romans chapter 16 tells us here. First of all, we are told how to diagnose this doctrinal infection, if you will. How are we supposed to know when someone is risen to the level of we need to mark them and avoid them? Well, notice verse number 17. It says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Now, in this context, where does the doctrine that we have learned come from? Is this talking about church creeds that have been passed down over history? No, that's not what Romans 16 is talking about. Is it talking about some ancient confession of faith that some group of people wrote many years ago? That's not what this is talking about. Where does the doctrine that these believers receive, where did it come from? It came from Scripture. Both the Old Testament that was in existence, the New Testament that was being written at this time, and by application, all of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. In other words, this book continues to be the standard. Now, here is a very important thing to understand about practicing doctrinal separation. That we do not separate from others because of our own preferences, our own whims, and our own personal application of Scripture. We separate from those who are teaching things contrary to the doctrine that we've received. Notice that word, contrary. It means it goes against. It is the opposite of, and therefore it undermines the truth that God's Word, that we find in God's Word. So the diagnosis must be a scriptural diagnosis. Look, I do not have a biblical right to separate from a brother in Christ just because I don't like something about him. All right? I don't have a right to do that. They may do something that just annoys me all day long. Doesn't give me a biblical right to separate from them. I'm told to forbear. I'm told to love them anyway. But to separate from them and to say, no, I can't work with you in reaching the world for Christ. I can't associate with you because I'm afraid of the impact that it'll have on my testimony. I can't do that just because I don't like them. You see, the standard has to be Scripture, the doctrine that we have received. This is an important distinction because in the ranks of fundamentalism, it has been true that people have separated over preference instead of doctrine. And this is a valid criticism of how fundamentalism has been practiced over the years. I don't deny that. And so it's important for us to understand what is our basis here, because if we're going to take the step of saying, no, I cannot cooperate with this person, this institution, this denomination, et cetera, we better have a very good reason for doing it. Now, not only do we see a diagnosis here of this false teaching that requires separation, we also see some symptoms that clue us in. Notice again verse 17, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. So the first symptom of false teaching is the division that it causes. When a false teacher spreads heresy and people are caught up by it, the result is a division in the body of Christ. It's the schism that we talked about the other day, where the body is literally torn apart because now we have people who have been led astray from the gospel and from the faith because of this false teaching that has crept in. I think that's one of the things that we need to keep in mind as we evaluate other people's teaching. Is this promoting unity in the body of Christ, or is this promoting unnecessary division? Now, if you're a thinker, you may be getting a little ahead of me here and say, now, wait a second. You're talking about separation, which means division. Isn't that a little bit contradictory? But understand that in the context here, that the kind of division that we're not talking about is not a division that maintains the purity of the gospel. It's not a separation from wickedness and unholiness and ungodliness and false teaching. The separation that we're talking about is to preserve the purity of the gospel, while this kind of division is one that is harmful to the body of Christ. And again, in context, it's contrary to the doctrines that we've received. So there's this division that's a symptom of false teaching. But then the word offenses. Look at that word in verse 17. That word offenses is the word that we get our English word scandal from. It's a scandal of the faith that causes people to backslide into error and apostasy. Understand this. Satan's goal in introducing false doctrine is to cause people to fall from grace. Now, not in the sense that they lose their salvation. Please don't misunderstand me. That cannot happen. But in the sense that they lose that close fellowship with God that we enjoy when we believe right and behave rightly. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to draw people away from the Lord. And so he introduces false teaching to Christians to pull them away from God so that they no longer enjoy close fellowship with Him. So when we think about separating from people, the Bible gives us here the outline for how to identify who is spreading this dangerous false teaching. But then notice we're told what to do. We're given two steps in this process of separation. It's very straightforward. Verse 17, we're told, first of all, mark them, and second of all, avoid them. Now here is where the rubber meets the road. Because the world at large and worldly Christians, by and large, are fine if you believe something different from them. They don't really care. You can believe whatever you want. But the second that you speak out against them and for what you believe to be true, now we got a problem. And that happens in this first step of marking them. The idea here is that the people who are spreading false doctrine are to be publicly identified. That's what it means to mark them. It's like when you go vote, they give you those little stickers and you take your selfie outside the voting precinct. You know, you've been marked because you voted. Well, it's a public designation. Now, what this means practically is that some people are going to be called out by other people for what they're teaching and what they're preaching. And it's at this point that some Christians begin to get very uncomfortable. They're unwilling to take this step to make a determination about what is being taught and publicly mark someone who is spreading false teachings. But it's so important that we do this. You know, 1 John 4 and verse number 1 tells us that we are to try the spirits. We are to take intentional action to ensure that what we're being taught is true. Look, the Bible says in Acts 17 that the believers in Berea were more noble than they in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. What things? The things Paul was preaching. They got their Bibles out and they said, you know, this Paul guy, he sounds pretty good, but we better make sure that what he's saying is true. So they searched the scriptures daily. Every Christian ought to be doing that. For every piece of scriptural teaching and preaching that you receive. Listen, I want you to do that for me in what I'm preaching and teaching here. I want you to search the scriptures to see whether or not these things are so. A false teacher doesn't really like you doing that. Famously, the Catholic Church for many years forbade their people from having access to the Word of God. You know why? Because once people started reading the Bible, they realized, oh, this doesn't exactly line up with what the Catholic Church teaches. I want you to search the Scriptures daily because at the end of this life, you're going to enter into eternity and you're going to answer to God, not for what Pastor Chambers said and whether you did that, but for what God's Word says and whether you obeyed it. Search the Scriptures. Try the spirits. Don't just believe what someone says because they look sharp and they have a pleasant sounding radio voice. I don't have a radio voice. I get that. I've been told many times I have a perfect face for radio, but the voice, not necessarily. Well, you say, but their videos are so professional. They got the great lighting and the scenery and the sets and all of this. It doesn't matter. None of that means that what they're saying is true. Don't just believe it because it sounds good or looks good. Believe it only if it's true. There's got to be this evaluation, and for those who do not pass the test, we are to mark them. Another way that we evaluate them is by evaluating the fruits of their teaching and the fruits of their personal life. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15-17, "By their fruits you shall know them." Pop quiz. How do you know if a tree is an apple tree? Some say, well, you can examine the bark and you can know the different patterns. No, how do you know if it's an apple tree? If it has apples. Very good, class. It's easy. Look at the fruit. If it grows peaches, what kind of tree is it? Peaches. Thank you. Examine their fruit. Look at the fruits of their life. Look at the fruits of their ministries. Now, in any group of sinners, you're going to find examples of people who do things wrong. I'm not saying that if one person associated with one belief does something wrong, well, then you just chuck the whole belief system. That's not what you're supposed to do. But when you're looking at individuals who are in a position of influence in your life, you need to do some fruit checking. You need to evaluate their life and say, is their life producing the kind of godliness that Scripture instructs? That takes time. Fruit doesn't ripen overnight. But once it does, there's no doubt about the quality of the tree. And similarly, it may take time to really pinpoint the error of false teaching and what is exactly off with this particular person or not. But it is time well spent to avoid being tricked. And listen, in all of this, you've got to depend on the Holy Spirit to lead you into the truth, to guide you into the truth. It's honestly unnerving to me the number of times in my life already where I've known of someone or I've met someone, and not long after getting to know of them or to know them personally, I just had a sense something's off here. I don't know if you've had things like this happen to you, but it's happened to me on a number of occasions. But I couldn't pinpoint it, and it wasn't something that I could, like we're talking about here, mark them and avoid them necessarily, because it wasn't obvious yet. But the number of times that after a while it became obvious that there was something wrong here, it's really unnerving, because you see this unfolding and it's like, oh wow. But you're thankful that God gave you the wisdom to not allow that person to influence you. You've got to rely on the Holy Spirit to guide you into the truth. As you study the Word of God for yourself, you compare what their teaching and their life is producing to Scripture itself. But once you've exposed an error, you need to mark them. You need to point it out and say, hey, look, this isn't right. Now, the Bible gives us process for doing this. If it's a private context, then you deal with it privately. But if it's a public context, you deal with it publicly. The Bible says that the elders that sin rebuke before all. If you have a public ministry, you are opening yourself up to public rebuke. I wish more pastors understood this. Because one of the biggest criticisms I see against fundamentalism is when somebody stands up and says, so-and-so said such-and-such, and I want you to know that's wrong. And then everybody attacks the person pointing it out, saying, well, did you go to this person privately first? Well, this was not a context that I could have gone to them privately, nor was it a context where scripturally I should have gone to them privately. They're putting their doctrine out there on the internet for anybody and everybody, including people in my own church, to read and to learn from. I have a right and a responsibility to call them out if they are wrong. Amen. And look, I've had this happen in my ministry before. I was about to use a very unloving word. Some person who calls himself a preacher gets a little bit famous on YouTube, and all of a sudden people in churches all across America are talking about this person's doctrine and what they believe. And I've had to have conversations with people face to face in this very building saying, hey, that guy is no good. You need to stay away from him. He is spreading false doctrine. And you say, well, that sounds kind of mean. I'll discuss the whole niceness thing in just a minute. But how else are you going to mark them? I mean, that's what the Bible says. Mark them. make it publicly known. But then it says the second step here, avoid them. Avoid them. Back in 2020, we had this minor event that called COVID. And early on, one of the things that they did to try and limit the spread of COVID was to quarantine those who had been infected with it. In fact, just a few miles from us here down at Hard Labor Creek State Park, they set up a quarantine camp for people who had been diagnosed with COVID. And boy, that was pretty much was a big uproar in the community. People were not happy about having, trailers with people with COVID in their backyard, quote unquote. Now, maybe this isn't the greatest example because we saw what happened with COVID anyway. But quarantining an infection or somebody with an infection is actually usually an effective strategy for limiting the spread. And essentially, what Romans 16, 17 is instructing us to do is to enact a spiritual quarantine. To isolate that person, to limit the spread of that false doctrine by not associating with them. Turn over to Titus chapter 3 for a moment. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3 verses 10 and 11 say, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. This is just one of many passages, again, that we could look at that teach this doctrine. That if someone has been identified as an heretic, somebody that's teaching something contrary to the doctrine that we've received, they're given a chance to repent. They're instructed in patience to try and bring them back around to where they ought to be. But if they refuse, we are to reject. We are to isolate them to prevent further spread of that doctrinal error. Separation from other believers for any reason may not be popular, but understand it is still biblical. And I could say so much about this, but there's also an important understanding that the goal of separation is always restoration. In any context, the goal of separation is restoration. We separate from them in the hopes that one day they'll repent and they'll be restored to fellowship. And part of what God can use in their life is that definitive separation. If one is not in agreement with God's word, then I should not be in agreement with them. There's lots of examples that we could look at in Scripture. Let me just give you a few of where Paul publicly identified someone who was in the wrong. He withstood Peter for causing divisions in the church in Antioch, Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. He publicly identified Hymenaeus and Alexander for making shipwreck of the faith. He let us all know that Demas was a worldly Christian who had abandoned him in 2 Timothy 4 in verse number 10. The Apostle John is another example. He publicly identified Diotrephes as a troublemaker in 3 John verse number 9. And in so doing, these men and others were simply following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no problem looking at the Pharisees and saying, "You're a bunch of hypocrites. You're a bunch of whited sepulchres. On the outside you look great, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You're like a dirty dish. On the inside the cup may be is filthy, but you've washed the outside to trick people into thinking it's clean." Our Lord Jesus Christ had to publicly mark those who were spreading false doctrine and tell people you need to avoid it. Now, let me just warn you that whenever anyone practices this marking and avoiding, others will likely hurl accusations of ungraciousness at them. And spoiler alert, coming soon to a pulpit near you, one of the things that is used a lot, I see, people say, well, I thought we believed in individual soul liberty, right? We each get to believe what we want to believe and we'll stand before God. Yes, you have individual soul liberty. But that does not give you a shield against godly rebuke when you're wrong. People are going to call you ungracious. Remember, that's breaking the 11th commandment, thou shalt not hurt my feelings. Because when you tell people you're wrong, guess what? They're going to feel bad. They're not going to like it. That's not the natural human response. If somebody comes up to you and say, you said this wrong, you did this wrong, you were wrong for this, your natural response is not to say, oh, thank you so much for pointing out my flaws. It's not how we are. But because of that, this mindset still remains entrenched in some Christian circles today that it's therefore wrong to tell people they're wrong when the exact opposite is true. Our goal should be an instrument that God could use to bring them to a point of repentance by patiently teaching them, by restoring a brother that's overcome with a fault, by rebuking our brother and not hating them. There's a lot more that we could say about this idea of separation, but I just want you to understand that the thing that from about 1950 on that differentiated fundamentalism as we know it, and new evangelicalism was really this matter of separation. The new evangelicals had the idea, we need to get back into the liberal universities, we need to get back into the liberal denominations, and we need to continue to try and change them from the inside out. And the fundamentalists, as we know them today, said, no, we need to separate from them like God has instructed us. It's interesting that occasionally someone who calls themselves an evangelical will actually make a very good case for fundamentalist separation. Recently, as I was just kind of my study for this series, I was reading a book called The Great Evangelical Disaster by a guy named Francis A. Schaeffer. Some of you are familiar with that name. He's a self-identified new evangelical. That's who he was. And so, he's not a fundamentalist as we would know it today. He wrote this book, I think it was in the early 80s, The Great Evangelical Disaster. And this whole book is him pointing out how that the evangelical or new evangelical world had become far too accommodating to liberal theology. And I just want to read an excerpt to you of something that he said in a chapter entitled The Practice of the Truth. He said, on a very practical level, in our evangelical organizations and institutions, as well as our churches and denominations, we will need to take some very specific steps. Where there is a departure from the historic view of Scripture and from obedience to God's Word, then those who take this weakened view need to be brought under discipline. It must be done according to all that has been said so far in this chapter, with genuine love, without self-righteousness, and everything else that I've said, but a clear line must be drawn by those who sit on the boards of evangelical organizations and colleges and seminaries, when we recommend schools for students to attend or avoid, when we are asked to work together for the sake of the gospel with others who hold a weakened view of the Bible, when we decide who and what we will publish in our magazines and publishing houses. In organizations such as these, and especially in colleges and seminaries, the issues are crucial. For it was the failure of evangelicals 50 years ago to practice discipline and maintain control of the denominational centers of influence in colleges and seminaries and publishing and in the organizational structures, which allowed the liberals to take control. That sounds an awful lot like a biblical doctrine of separation right there. And what he's recognizing is that the crowd that he called himself a part of did not do a very good job of it. Now, I will say this as I close. We must speak the truth. We must speak the truth in love, but we must speak the truth. Yes, some people are going to call us mean for doing that. Some people are not going to understand why we don't participate in certain events and functions. We've gotten invitations here at the church to participate in ecumenical outreaches, and we don't do that. Why don't we team up with the United Methodist Church? Why don't we team up with the Presbyterian Church, the Lutheran Church, and we can name a whole bunch of other different denominations. Why don't we team up with them? And the answer is simple. Because they are preaching and teaching a doctrine that is contrary to the doctrine which we have received. And that's why we avoid them biblically. Doesn't mean we can't talk to them if they're our neighbor. It doesn't mean that if we see them in the aisle at Walmart, we got to go to the other aisle, walk around them. It doesn't mean that we have to yell and scream and be truly mean and ugly and nasty at them. But it does mean that we need to be very clear in maintaining a bright line of distinction between us and those who have compromised the truth of God's Word. That we earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Separation is absolutely a biblical doctrine. And I know it may not be fun, but it's necessary. And if our world needs anything today, it is Christians who will stand up and say, this is what God's Word says. This is what I believe. And I'm not going to apologize for it. With heads bowed and eyes closed, as I think about the truth of the message this evening, I think there are practical applications for us to make in our everyday lives when it comes to just simple things about the books that we read, podcasts we listen to, the events that we take part in. Because the issue of separation is also a personal Christian issue. Not just the church as an organization, but each individual has a responsibility to maintain the purity of the faith, to fight against error and false doctrine, to stand for the truth. By way of invitation tonight, I want to invite each of us to go before the throne of God and ask the Lord to help us stand firm on the truth of His Word.